Good afternoon. It's great to see all of you here today. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 16 to 34. As you guys have noticed, the sermon title is Always Ready, Part 1, which means we will also be looking at this passage next Lord's Day. But let me read the entirety of verse 16 to 34, the famous sermon on Mars Hill. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, and among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Will you bow with me as we look to God for assistance in the understanding of his word? Sovereign Father, some of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Pour out unto us your blessed spirit, that we might be thoroughly convinced and convicted that your word is the supreme truth, and that your word is a powerful weapon against all doubt and falsehood. Anchor our hearts and minds in your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, out of all of the places that the apostles preached a sermon in Acts, and there have been many so far, there is no other place that I would want to be present than to hear Paul's sermon in Athens. There is something fascinating about Paul in Athens. The greatest Christian apostle versus the intellectual elites in Athens. Paul, who we know by now to be one of the most fiery and passionate Christians, collided head on with the dispassionate intellectualism of Athens. What I would give to be a fly on the wall in the courts of Areopagus as Paul stood among the creme de la creme of philosophers. Now, by the time of Paul's arrival, Athens was no longer what it once was. Her political glory had passed away a century and a half before, when she had fallen before Rome's mighty powers. But at the pinnacle of Athens' greatness, their intellectual prowess was unmatched. It was an age of literature. The classical Greek plays were written during this period. It was an age of philosophy. Athens was a native city of Socrates and Plato and the adopted home of Aristotle. It was an age of art. The classical forms of human sculpture have never been surpassed. And so in literature, philosophy, and art, Athens was at the center of the world, and it retained unchallenged prestige. Now, Athens never regained its former glory. And although Athens had long since lost her glory from her past, she continued to represent the highest level of culture. And even though the Romans conquered Athens in 146 BC, Athens retained her supremacy because the Romans loved everything Greek. And so they didn't change their status as a free city. And so here, men still talked about philosophy, poetry, politics, religion, anything and everything. And here, for the first time, the Apostle Paul visited Athens. Now, Paul had known about Athens since his boyhood. Everybody knew about Athens, the glory that was Greece. Paul had grown up reading Socrates and Plato, and now he's traveling some 200 miles from Berea. Now, we also know from verse 15 of chapter 17 that Paul was traveling alone. For the first time on his missionary journey, he was completely without fellow workers. And so Paul found himself alone in the cultural capital of the world, standing toe-to-toe with Socrates and Plato's and Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno's best students. It was the greatest audience that Paul had ever addressed. And here, questions abound. How does Paul engage with the highest intellectual minds of his day? How does Paul engage with the current culture? What approach does Paul use in evangelizing to those who know nothing about Christianity or the Bible? How does he present Jesus Christ and defend his faith to people who do not share the same authority in the Bible as he does? But perhaps these questions will be more relevant to you if we answer this question. Am I to engage in my culture like the Apostle Paul did his? Fremont certainly is no Athens. We have engineers here, not philosophers. And there are no places like Areopagus, except perhaps in universities. Now, while the specific situations and audiences are different, the need to confront our culture and give a reason for the faith we have is as necessary in Paul's day as it is in ours. You and I must engage in the culture ultimately for the purpose of winning souls to Christ. The technical word for what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 17 is apologetics. When Paul stood before the mob in Jerusalem in Acts 22:1, he said, "Hear my defense, apologia, which I now offer to you." To apologize in this sense means to give a defense. An apology is a defense offered. And apologetics is a study which pertains directly to the development and use of a defense. Now, you may think, well, I'm no Apostle Paul. Apologetics is for the well-trained, the so-called professionals, and for the elite Christians. There are many people who think that their responsibility is only to share the gospel and then refer to someone, whoever has a question about the credibility of the Christian faith, to the pastor or to the so-called expert. That is simply not true. Apologetics is as practical as anything in the Christian life. Every believer is required and expected to be an apologist. 1 Peter 3:15 makes no exceptions, from the oldest to the youngest, the richest, the poorest, from the genius to the simple-minded. Everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation must sanctify Christ in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're all expected to be apologists if we're Christians here today. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks for the hope in him, and preaching the uncompromising message of repentance to the most sophisticated culture of his day. Now, when believers offer a reasoned defense of the Christian hope that is within him. More than likely, we are doing so in the face of some conflicting perspective or worldview. Like Paul, we are speaking to people with a different outlook on life, a different philosophy, a different authority for their thinking. How then do we respond to the conflicting viewpoints and sources of truth to whom we are witnessing to? How do we present Christ to unbelievers whose beliefs and worldviews clashes with our own? Thankfully, we are not left in the dark in this matter. Luke left us a pattern and the Apostle Paul to follow with in regards to our message and method today. Now, there are four parts to Paul's example in Athens. Luke tells us what he saw, what he felt, what he did, and what he said. Now, we'll cover the first three this afternoon and cover what he said next Lord's Day, looking closely at his sermon on Mars Hill. So, firstly, what Paul saw. While Paul was waiting for Athens for his fellow workers to arrive, he did what any tourist would do in Athens. He went sightseeing. Now, if you've been in Athens, you know what a striking city this is. And though now in a ruined state, Athens boasts some of the most beautiful buildings in all the world. And as Paul walked around the famous streets of the city, he felt a sense of awe at the impressive architecture and the immense buildings from the center of Greek culture. And what he only heard about growing up, he now sees firsthand. Now, in every ancient Greek city, the highest point of elevation was where a temple was built for some god or goddess, usually the patron deity of that particular city. These locations were called the high places, something we read about in the Old Testament. Pagans built altars there for use in worship because in the high places, the places of highest elevation were considered closest to heaven and were therefore the point of supremacy for all who dwelt in that area. So in Greece, the high place or the high city was called the Acropolis. And towering above all the temples and buildings is the magnificence Parthenon, sitting atop the Acropolis as a crown. And as Paul walked around town, he also could have seen and lingered in the Agora, which were places where debates between philosophers and politicians would take place. Now, we remember that Paul also had been trained in one of the most prestigious universities in himself, in Tarsus, where he had born and grew up. And he reflects his privileged education in his sermon by quoting two Greek poets, Aratus and Cleanthes, both of whom seem to have said, "We are his offspring." Paul seemed at home in this intellectual setting at Athens. It was as if a graduate from Harvard or Yale were to visit Cambridge or Oxford. There was much respect and admiration for a university much older than his. But these beautiful temples and nor the eloquent intellect didn't impress the Apostle Paul. Paul was not deceived by the mere art for art's sake. What took hold of his eyes was a city full of idols. The word for observing in our text is the same word from which we derive the word theater. The apostle stared long and hard at what he saw, a city that was smothered with idols. Now, if you've gone to Athens in the day of Apostle, you would have seen temples to the gods on many of the corners. There were temples to the gods to Demeter, the goddess of the earth. There were many temples to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. In fact, the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. There were temples and statues to the god Zeus, the god of force. There were altars to other things that were significant to them, such as altars to shame, altars to philanthropy, altars to rumors. So the city was literally filled with objects of human worship. One of the ancient writers tells us that at this time there were 30,000 gods in Athens. No wonder one ancient historian said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Because with 30,000 of them, you can see why this would be true. Now, the fact of idolatry was nothing new to Paul. He saw it on the streets of Tarsus as a young child. He saw it in Antioch and all the cities where he planted churches. But there is something about the pervasiveness of it in Athens that struck him more than the impressive buildings and art. Paul saw the spiritual darkness of the city and what a tremendous obstacle this was to the gospel. Do we not see the same today? A city swamped with idols. Now, we may not see 30,000 idols made with marble and gold and ivory, but we do see 30,000 idols around us, certainly. And we do see 30,000 idols if we look in our hearts. Our hearts, as John Calvin says, is a perpetual factory of idols. 1 John 2:16 gives us one description of a trio of gods: pleasure, possessions, and position. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Like Paul, we need spiritual eyes to see the idolatry around us and within us. Now, Luke tells us that when Paul saw this city given over to idols, he felt a visceral reaction. He wasn't just a little annoyed or a little taken back by all the idols. No, his heart was inflamed. Our text says his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This is what Paul felt. Now, the Greek word for provoke is the word from which we get our word paroxysm. Paul felt an intense paroxysm of the spirit, a turmoil of the heart, a storm of the spirit within him as he saw the idolatry. Each idols revealed to Paul that these Athenians had a great hunger for God. They knew there was something beyond man and they were seeking it. But each idol also testified to their spiritual emptiness. And each idol showed how the image of God can be twisted and distorted and dishonored. So the Apostle Paul was outraged at the prostitution of their worship of false gods. Now, there is an interesting clue to what caused this provoking spirit from Paul. This word provoked is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament many times, referring to the Holy One of Israel and of his reaction to idolatry. The Old Testament writers constantly return to the idolatry of Israel in making the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 9:7 is one example. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrive at this place, you have been rebellion against the Lord. Why was the Holy One of Israel so provoked by the idolatry of his people? Because it is God who says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And as the Apostle Paul saw the idolatry surrounding him, the emotion of indignation which Paul felt came not because of some irritation from his self-righteous code of living. He wasn't provoked because of his old pharisaical and legalistic tendencies and couldn't handle people living up to his own standard. Nor was Paul provoked because he feared that the Athenians would be condemned to eternal salvation. It wasn't driving horror of sin and its consequences of sin that stirred up his heart. No, what most ultimately caused this holy indignation from Paul was his absolute love and loyalty to the name of God and his desire for that honor and glory to be given to God alone. So when Paul reacted so strongly to the idols that he saw, he was reflecting God's reaction to idolatry. Paul was outraged at how fallen men exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for idols. Friends, the tragedy in America is that we have forgotten how to be horrified or provoked for God's holy name. It ought to bother you when you see sin in this world. It ought to bother you when you see Christ dishonored and decimated in a godless world. It ought to bother you when you see those who deliberately reject the name of Jesus. It ought to bother you when you see the world turn upside down. It ought to bother you when you watch television glamorize sexual idolatry and promiscuity. Does it bother you? The Apostle Paul shows us right from the beginning that his motivation to present Christ crucified and resurrected and his motivation to defend the faith he prized was his zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. It was this zeal, this ambition to see Christ honored, that when he saw the idols, deeply ached his heart. The heart of any evangelist and apologist must begin with that holy desire. Now, if we experience no inner paroxysm today, we either have not been truly redeemed by Jesus Christ, or we have become indifferent and apathetic to the things of God. This is what Paul felt. So we've noted what Paul saw. We've noted what Paul felt. And being provoked with him, and as he saw, observing the city full of idols, this is what he did. Go to verse 17. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Paul reasoned. Now, we've seen this word reason before as one of the elements of Paul's preaching in Thessalonica. Back in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned, explained, proved, and proclaimed. And so it must be remembered that for Paul, to reason means to preach rather than to debate. Paul's reaction to the city's idolatry was not to take his frustrations for what is wrong with the world and rant on his blog on why idolatry is so evil. Nor did he keep an arm's distance in utter disgust. No, like his Lord, he went to the lost people. He went into the marketplaces, and he preached the good news of Jesus. He went to the heart of the intellectual center of the ancient world to reason with his people about the ultimate truth and boldly proclaim the gospel, so much so that his audience said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, the stirrings of his righteous indignation caused Paul to proclaim the good tidings of his salvation. It is worth noting to us that Paul not only went into the synagogues, his home turf, but he also went to their home ground in their meeting and in their mode of discussion. He went into the agora, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul didn't wait for the unchurched to come to the synagogue so he could preach to them. He certainly did not propose to make the synagogue worship more appealing by accommodating to their taste and likes of the Athenians. No, in the synagogue, he spoke to those who already knew the scriptures and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. But then he left the synagogues and went to the marketplaces to reach the rest of the Greeks. One writer has said that the equivalent of the agora will vary in different parts of the world. It may be a park, a city square, a street corner, shopping mall, a marketplace, a pub, a neighborhood bar, cafe, or student cafeteria, wherever people meet when they are at leisure. There is a need to take the gospel to the streets, to the marketplaces of our lives. There is this unhealthy way of thinking that we have adopted in the contemporary Christian church to make our church services more for the unchurched by bombarding them with emotional singing and seeker-friendly methods and filled with gospel appeals, and we certainly should invite our friends to church. Evangelism happens whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. But if all of our evangelism is locked up in church services, if all we do is depend on church services to reach our friends, then we fail to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. Paul then is an example to us to proclaim the gospel in the synagogues, but also in the streets and in the marketplaces of the world. Now, amongst Paul's audience included the usual suspects, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But in the marketplaces, his audience widens to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I find it striking that the two competing schools of philosophical thought are the only two schools of philosophy that are mentioned in the scriptures. The fact that Luke mentions these two philosophies when Paul visited Athens tells us something of the most popular philosophies of that day. It is very important for us to understand something of the Epicureans and the Stoics, because here in our day, we are living in almost the same intellectual climate that Paul encountered in Athens. And so it is important to note that the Epicureans and Stoic thought was formed from the philosophies of the past. Prior to this time in Athens, even before Socrates, two great giants of philosophy were Heraclitus and Parmenides. Their pursuit was to find the ultimate truth. Yet they came to a disagreement as to what is ultimate truth. Their disagreement on what is ultimate truth led them to abandon the quest for truth altogether, saying that truth is beyond man's ability. So they left their pursuit of ultimate truth in search of more practical understanding. And so a wave of skepticism came over the land. Socrates then came on the scene, and he revived the quest for ultimate truth. And he came up with the most sophisticated system of truth up until that time. But his success was also short-lived because his most famous student, Aristotle, disagreed with him. And so the average man was thinking to himself, well, if Socrates and Aristotle cannot even agree on the ultimate truth, then they concluded that the ultimate truth could not be discovered and said there is no such thing as ultimate truth. And with that, another wave of skepticism hovered over. It's much like today's version of relativism. And in this period of skepticism, the Stoics and the Epicureans arrived on the scene. And though they were arch rivals in terms of philosophy, they were both equally skeptical about the ability of the human mind to come to a final conclusion of the ultimate truth. And so, abandoning the quest for ultimate truth, the Stoics and Epicureans were concerned only with the here and the now. And so instead of making sense of life, making sense of death and life beyond the grave and identity, what was most important to them was the present. And so though different in many ways, the Epicureans and Stoics were both trying to answer the same question. How can I live in this world and be happy? How can I live in this world with peace in my mind and in my soul? Well, the Epicureans answered those questions by making their chief goal in life to attain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. They are what we call hedonists. Their creed was, if it feels good, it is good. But the Epicureans weren't hedonists like in our sense. Hedonists plunged themselves full on in pleasure. The Epicureans didn't go all out and experience pleasure. They sought a balance between pain and pleasure. Their philosophy was to seek pleasure in moderation, just the right amount of drink, just the right amount of food, just the right amount of adultery. The Epicureans were practical atheists. And the Epicureans, they denied a future life because they said the soul was material and it disintegrated at the point of death. So there was no fear in dying, since to them, when death arrives, they said we simply do not exist. So they claim pleasure as the chief thing to be gotten out of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was their motto. And since no afterlife was expected, human desire should focus on this life alone. They said, in effect, this life is all there is. You only go around once. So if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Do you know anyone like that today? Oh, yeah. Though no longer called Epicureans in our culture lives and breathes this. We are living in the pleasure first, avoid pain, enjoy yourself, YOLO, as the cool kids call it, this kind of age. Now, the other group was the Stoics. Now, for the Stoic, happiness consisted in attaining one's goal as a human being, which is to live in agreement with nature. That is in agreement with the nature of the universe in which we are part of. The Stoics were pantheists, meaning that they believed that everything was God. That God does not exist as a separate entity, but God is in the rocks, he's in the trees, and in every material thing. And because of this, the Stoics believed in living in harmony with nature. These Stoics were proud fatalists. Everything is determined by fate. They believed that man has the power to influence his life. Their motto was, what will be, will be. And to the Stoics, life is filled with both good and bad. And since you cannot really avoid the bad, you must simply just grin and bear it. Much like today when people say, it is what it is, right? You can't control what's going to happen, but you can control your attitude about what happens. That is Stoicism. In effect, it says, you know, I can't control everything that is out there. Can't control what's going to happen in me in my life, but I'm still in charge of myself. Therefore, I'm going to stand tall. I'm going to stick out my chin and take it whatever comes. Stoicism gave rise to serious attitude, stern individualism, and self-sufficiency. Know any Stoics today? Oh, sure, they're around everywhere. You recognize that there are many people today who feel that the best thing they can do as life is to take whatever comes and handle it the best they can. If bad things come, well, they think they just need to persevere and endure it. And to oversimplify, the Epicureans emphasize enjoyment of pleasure and escapement of pain. The Stoics emphasize submission to fate and endurance of pain. Now, these are two schools of thought that still pervades today. And though the Epicureans and Stoics are different, they agree that all anyone can really know is the here and now. They never think about the ultimate reality of truth. They don't think about life beyond the grave. They think about only today and tomorrow and how they feel right now. And so one can understand Luke's accurate and insightful commentary of the Athenians in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, isn't that a commentary on the world today? Today, we are constantly searching and desiring for the latest thing. What is newer and more novel is better than the old and retired. The academic world is intoxicated with this. The world of academics is constantly searching for new information, new discoveries, new insights. We glorify the new, whether it's music, technology, and the news. That's why Instagram is so popular, because we constantly want the newest and latest updates. Every age has its new thing. Now, this all tells us something of the worldview in which the world operates. The Epicureans and the Stoics of Paul's day and the postmodern in ours all tells us something so fundamental to who we are in our fallenness. We are so full of desires that we cannot fulfill, so we amuse ourselves for searching something new. So what was it that Paul said to this people, so like people today, who thought themselves as the smartest of the people in the world, on the cutting edge of intellect, who are self-sufficient, pleasure-seeking, whose lifestyle ran in direct opposition to the gospel? I want you to note just a couple of things that Paul did in his speech. Now, I will leave some of the specifics of Paul's arguments. I want you to see something of his method in his reasoned presentation of the Christian message. Firstly, Paul did not domesticate the biblical message by being tempted by the seductions of academia. Paul does not let the intellectual sophistication and the philosophical interest of his audience deflect him from his primary concern to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. Paul doesn't let his pride to winning a debate sidetrack him from calling men to repentance and faith. Now, no doubt Paul was tempted, just as we are today. When the Epicurean Stoic philosopher were conversing with him in verse 18, some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? This was an insult to Paul's intellect for the views he held of Christianity. An idle babbler is literally a scavenger, a seed picker, like a bird in the agora scavenging after the scraps of food. They saw Paul as one of the little birds in the marketplace going around, picking up fragments of truth, gathering up scraps of knowledge here and there, and trying to impress people with it. It was tempting for Paul, as it is for us, to turn this encounter into a philosophical joust and an intellectual debate. Paul understood well that simply trying to present Christianity that is not some intellectual embarrassment or leaving or some winning an argument, he knew that that was no good for their hopes of their salvation. And so here's where I think we must understand the relationship with apologetics and evangelism. Apologetics is a form of pre-evangelism that precedes evangelism for those who are not open to God and to the gospel. Evangelism, we know, is the sharing of the good news, and it addresses the needs of those who know they are in a bad situation. The role of apologetics is to address those who do not realize they are in a bad situation, and therefore they don't see the gospel as the good news that it is. And I think there are two pitfalls when it comes to the relationship of evangelism and apologetics. One is the apologist temptation, which is to stress apologetics at the expense of evangelism. And the other is the evangelist temptation, which is to emphasize evangelism at the expense of apologetics. In other words, you cannot have one without the other. Those who isolate apologetics from evangelism accomplish nothing more than a deadening intellectualism. While apologetics is distinct from evangelism, it must always lead to it. As Os Guinness wrote, the work of apologetics is only finished when the door to the gospel has been opened and the good news of the gospel can be proclaimed. This is precisely what we see in the example of Paul. In his sermon, he begins with a reasoned presentation of the Christian message, arguing not only for the existence of God, of who God is, of who they're accountable to, but once Paul gives this defense of the Christian faith, he then proceeds to evangelize. Verse 30 marks this transition. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul never lost sight of his purpose in apologetics. It wasn't to win a debate, but rather it was to call the Athenians away from their ignorant worship of idols to the way, truth, and life of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the second error in emphasizing evangelism at the expense of apologetics, we must see that just as a Bible knows nothing of an apologetics that does not lead to evangelism, it certainly knows nothing of preaching isolated from the needed work of persuasion. The two words, to preach and persuade, were characteristic of Paul's ministry wherever he went. Paul's a preacher of the gospel, but he was also an apologist wherever he went. Proclamation was inseparable to defense. You see, he didn't simply preach the gospel. He persuaded by using sound arguments, often showing the unreasonable ways of their unbelief. It would have been pointless for Paul to argue about the fact without challenging the unbeliever's philosophy of fact. Now, you'll see this clearly as Paul was doing this throughout this point. And I think one of the things that you'll see clearly is when you compare the way Paul addressed a Jewish crowd, those who shared his biblical worldview, with the Athenian crowd who never cracked open a Bible. It is striking to see the ways that Paul tailors his message to communicate to these people. When he spoke in a synagogue, Paul recounted Israel's history, and he peppered his sermon with quotations from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. But here to the intelligent Athenians, who are utterly biblically illiterate, he employs an entirely different strategy. Among Greek philosophers, Paul's starting point would be creation, not the patriarchs. Paul does this, you see, to show their inconsistent beliefs. This is what Paul does throughout his sermon, which we'll look at. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the modern apologist, took this approach from Paul, and he often said, push the unbelievers to the logic of their presuppositions. Because too many unbelievers, they don't have the courage or the consistency to follow their thoughts all the way home. What do I mean by that? Well, take morality as an example. Morality is a very difficult problem for those who do not believe the God of the Scriptures. Now, this isn't to say that the Epicureans and Stoics or any practical atheists do not live by a code of behavior. Like Christians, they do believe in the concepts of right and wrong. The problem is that they have no logical reason to believe in any sort of moral code within their own worldview. And in order for practical atheists to hold to any morality, they must borrow biblical concepts that are contrary to their worldview. The Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things. All things belong to God, and therefore God has the right to make all the rules. And so an absolute moral code makes sense in a biblical creation worldview. But if the Bible were not true, if human beings were merely the product of chance, or the outworking of millions of years of mindless chemical processes, then why on earth should we hold to a universal code of behavior? Is it rational to believe such concepts of right and wrong in an atheistic worldview? Now, in response to this, you'll often hear a common objection. Of course it's rational. People can create their own moral code apart from God. They can adopt their own standards of right and wrong. However, when this logic is pushed to its end, it is not only arbitrary, but it will lead to some absurd consequences. If everyone can create their own morality, then no one can argue that what other people do is actually wrong, since other people can also invent their own personal moral code. For example, if a person thought that murder was perfectly acceptable in his own personal standard, this might be ludicrous to some, but how could we argue that it is wrong for others to murder if morality is nothing but a personal standard? Think about it. If morality is a subjective personal choice, then Hitler cannot be denounced for his actions since he was acting in accord with his own personal standard. You see, unbelievers, when you push their logic to their presuppositions, they're like halfway houses. They cannot do it all the way. This is the strategy that Paul takes. He would challenge them to justify making sense of their beliefs, the meaning of life, morality, without taking into account the God of the scriptures. And for Paul, these inconsistencies would be places to strike. The inconsistencies of the unbeliever needed to be pointed out. Now you need to understand, I know no one comes to faith because you show their inconsistencies in their belief. The hope is that they disbelieve what they believed before. And then by God's grace, they are in a position to become seekers who are open to the possibility of faith. In a figurative sense, the Christian must remove off the unbeliever's house so that the rain and the wind could come in. And only after showing the bankruptcy of the unbeliever's worldview should the gospel be presented. Now, we cannot possibly present the solution and agree on the solution that Jesus provides if we cannot even agree on the problem one is confronted with. This is why, in as much as engaging in apologetics without evangelism is fruitless, so evangelism without apologetics would be like talking to ourselves. We'll be spilling out all these Christian jargons but not making sense to the unbeliever. So we need to show where unbelievers have erred, why it is unreasonable for them to hold to their unbeliefs in order for them to know where they stand before God and then hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the second main thing, and we'll end with this, what Paul does in his defense for the faith. Paul makes claims throughout his message, and what he does is he stands fully on the authority of the Word of God. Now, if you want a simple outline of Paul's speech, he first tells them that God is. Doesn't try to argue for the existence of God. He simply says, you know God. And second, he tells them who God is. God is the creator, the ruler, the giver, the sustainer, the controller, and revealer. And third, he tells them what God says. And God says, you must repent because there is coming a judgment day. Well, what if the people that I speak to, they don't believe in the authority of the Bible, much less value God's written word? Shouldn't we tailor the message so that instead of telling them what God's word says, that we try to meet them on some common ground to establish a point of contact? I mean, even in Paul's message, we don't see any quotations of the Old Testament. If he quotes anyone, it's the Greek poets. Surely even the Apostle Paul met the Athenians solely on their grounds. Well, Paul really does no such thing. Paul knew very well that the Greeks didn't accept the authority of the scriptures. But that did not make him turn to another source of authority more acceptable to the philosophers like reason and logic and history and science. What Paul did was to preach from the scriptures without actually citing the scriptures. Now, to give evidence from a view of scripture does not mean being able to quote a verse which proves the point in question. You don't say to an unbeliever, turn to Romans 12. Look at what Romans 12 says. Look at what Romans 1 says. Go to Genesis 1. Very often, such a method proves nothing. Rather, Paul sets forth ideas and experiences which the Athenians can relate to, but then he sets them forth in a biblical way. He says, this unknown God whom you worship, let me tell you who he is. This is a striking feature of Paul's argument. He confidently asserts to these so-called deep thinkers that the facts are on his side and not theirs. Paul can reason from God to human life and from human life to God because the word of God is what produces the most consistent picture of reality that no religion or philosophy does. Now, when we look around the world today, we see both beauty and ugliness. We see order and chaos. We see both happiness and pain, growth and decay, life and death. And we look at all these issues and complexities and experiences in life, we find ourselves constantly confronted with questions about the purpose of life, the meaning of life, the origin of life, the existence of evil, and the inevitability of death. What can give answers to these questions in the most comprehensive and consistent way? Now, we already saw that the Epicureans and Stoics, they couldn't even come to an agreement on the absolute truth. And instead, they abandoned its quest for ultimate truth and tries to make sense out of the world by living in the here and now, which is to say, they don't answer the ultimate questions at all. They ignore it because they can't answer life's ultimate questions. They can't answer where they came from. They can't answer what holds everything together or where it keeps everything going. They can't answer morality and where intelligence originates. They can't answer where a sense of justice comes from. There is much that is true about human beings that cannot be explained by a myriad of man-like gods or by no gods at all, but only by the fact that all people have been made in the image of the living and true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. The Bible, you see, explains the existence and order of the universe which was created by God. The Bible alone explains the identity and the dignity of men and women made in the image of God. The Bible explains the origins of reason and knowledge which comes from the mind of God. We make sense of the reality of evil and pain because the Bible tells us that through Adam, sin entered into the world. And the Bible adequately answers why human beings cannot find ultimate satisfaction in the things of life, since they were created to find ultimate satisfaction in God. The Bible gives the ultimate answers. There is but one worldview which can explain the existence of its universe, its form, and the uniqueness of people. The worldview given to us in the Bible, says the apologist Francis Schaeffer. The Bible tells us that the universe is ordered because God made it to cohere in all sorts of amazing ways. And at the same time, it tells us that we are persons. We are able to know what is around us. The subject can know the object. Now, we will see very clearly next Lord's Day that we will never be able to find an explanation for existing in this life, for life in itself, if we try to find it outside the being and character of God. As Christians, we can answer life's ultimate questions because we know we were made in the image of the infinite and holy God. And we know we can answer these questions because we know from Colossians 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are all hidden in Christ. And upon this deposit of truth entrusted to us, you can now authoritatively declare the riches of knowledge unto unbelievers. And of course, the ultimate answer to life's greatest questions of death, morality, identity, and purpose is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who was raised to life to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who would believe. This then is our invitation to you, non-Christian. On the foundation of your unbelief, you will sink into the mire of uncertainty, unfulfilled desires, and unrelenting wrath. But come to Christ today and stand upon the foundation of the rock of Jesus Christ, the only answer to life's ultimate question. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray for our own age, our own generation, our own world. We know how men have pursued the emptiness of pagan philosophies in our day, and how men are trying to satisfy the emptiness within them with some lesser concept of you. They can never do so, and they are therefore restless and unhappy, never finding what they're looking for. But we know from your word that ultimate rest and happiness is found only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we've been entrusted with this truth, give us wisdom in proclaiming this truth, both in the defense of the faith and our proclamation of the good news. More than that, give us spiritual eyes to see the idolatry around us, for it's only when we see like Paul will we feel righteous indignation like Paul, and only when we feel like Paul will we speak like Paul. Give us, O Lord, a fiery and a passionate zeal for the glory of your name, that burning indignation would seize our hearts, Lord, when we see the wicked world around us. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. In Jesus' holy and awesome name we pray. Amen.